Well, in case you haven't noticed, or you've been living in a bunker, which good on you if you have, things are a little bit divided currently in our nation. You can pick the topic, and it will be divisive. But one thing I would challenge you all to try, and to see if it outstrips all other forms of divisiveness in our country, is to go out anywhere in public or online and make the claim that Jesus Christ exclusively is the way to God. That there is no other hope for salvation outside of Jesus Christ. This used to be something that was very controversial, of course, for those outside of the Christian church. They didn't like that claim, and, you know, in one sense, rightly so. It says a lot about them and their future and kind of what Jesus may be saying about them. But what is interesting about our time, it's not the first time in history this has happened, but it is definitely on steroids presently, is that even the church, in the name of grace, is saying that Jesus will not judge people according to whether they believed in him or not either, that there will be some form of universal salvation quite apart from faith in Jesus Christ as the necessary instrument in that salvation. A lot of folks, again, do this in a well-meaning way because they've seen some of the harshness of the church or maybe some modes of evangelism that are less than appealing and usually far less than successful. This kind of harsh, God hates you sort of turn or burn presentation of the kingdom, then swing the other way and say, well, no, God is so gracious that believing in Jesus isn't even necessary, that salvation comes to all. We will find in our text this morning that God will not allow us to pit the grace of God in Christ against the exclusive nature of needing to have faith in Christ in order to experience the blessings of the kingdom. These two things are not at odds. They really do go hand in hand, that Christ is, according to Scripture, the exclusive way and the truth and the life. And He is altogether gracious and merciful, that you can't outstrip Him as far as His kindness. And yet you must come to Him as one who is willing to give grace to even the least of these in order to be saved. Well, with that in mind, let us look to our text this morning. And the first thing I want us to see is outcasts at a distance. Outcasts at a distance. You will note that Luke tells us now for the sixth time since chapter 9 that Jesus is headed toward Jerusalem. And Luke has already informed us what Jesus is going to do, at least in part, when he gets there. That a crucifixion is coming, and Jesus has an appointment with that cross, and he is steadily marching toward the city, not to take over the kingdom in some victorious victory march, but to come as the king who will hang on a cross. And there's something about what he will ultimately do there and what his goal is in coming to Jerusalem that is explicated in this text, meaning what happens at the cross, what Jesus is going to do on that final event in Jerusalem, is shown to us in personal form here in this story concerning the lepers. This is what Jesus has come to do. This is why he's going to the cross. He's going to die in order to do the sorts of things he does for this one particular leper, for countless thousands upon thousands who come to him. You'll notice Luke does tell us that he's on the border of Samaria and Galilee as he's headed on his way to Jerusalem. And he enters an unnamed village where he is met by 10 lepers. Most of us, I would imagine, are loosely familiar with leprosy, at least as it comes in its current form. Maybe you are familiar with it as it comes in the biblical times. It is not what we would define as modern-day leprosy or what we would call Hansen's disease. It rather is a title that's given to various sorts of skin conditions, like psoriasis or even ringworm. I mean, all sorts of gross things we don't need to talk about necessarily in detail in church. But it is a skin condition that once caught was considered incurable in some sense unless the priest would make some sort of declaration over the person. Not only was it considered incurable until that time, it was definitely considered contaminating until the priest spoke particular words. And what is interesting is that in some cases, those who were diagnosed or determined to be leprous weren't contagious. They were never going to spread their skin disease to someone else. But it doesn't mean that they weren't contaminating. Because, of course, leprosy had a lot more to do, or had a lot more import than merely a physical or a medical issue. It was a spiritual issue. It was what was considered one of the unclean maladies of the Old Testament. And when someone is declared unclean, for instance, a corpse is unclean. There are all other sorts of ways we could get at this, but I'll use a corpse. We're in church this morning. And if you touch a dead body, right, you're unclean until you go through a whole bunch of sort of washings. Well, the same thing with a leper. If you ever came in physical contact with a leper, his uncleanliness was transported to you, whether or not the disease was transmitted to you. And you would have to go through certain ceremonial washings in order to be cleansed. So because of that, while leprosy may not be life-threatening in most cases, it was definitely life-ruining. It really did do a number on the entirety of your existence. I mean, you'll have to, consider this. It was more than a skin problem. It was a spiritual problem because it made you ritually unclean, which meant there were certain functions you couldn't participate in. You couldn't come in to the sacred spaces, lest you defile everyone there. Therefore, you couldn't worship God properly, according to the Old Testament law. And there was nothing you could do about it. You were unclean, you can't come into worship, at least not in the temple precincts. And that is the only place, according to Scripture, in the Old Testament, where one properly meets with his Maker. Any other means of approach was considered insufficient. And since the leper was always unclean, that kept him from being able to gather and worship, and therefore became a clear sign to the general public of God's disfavor on you. If you had leprosy, surely you were cursed. The two go hand in hand. And since, of course, one who had leprosy was perpetually unclean, that meant they were perpetually a threat to the whole community. A paper mask was not going to cut it. And so they often suffered great social ramifications because of their diagnosis. In any society that took God's law seriously, lepers had to be pariahs. They could not be welcomed into the community because the whole community's spiritual life was threatened by this person who would make them all unclean if contact took place. They became, in the most literal sense, the untouchables. They were unwanted, and because of that, they became outcasts socially. And since they couldn't be in polite society without polluting everybody else, they often gathered around one another. They created a colony or a community of outcasts, like the Island of Misfit Toys, if any of you know the reference. They really did. If you've ever watched any sort of documentary, or read any sort of articles about fringe communities, whether it be, you name it, the punk rock scene or skaters or people who, got into, these fringe sort of strength. Part of what attracts people to those things is they all have a common wound or some sort of common rejection where they found in this group of misfits belonging. Well, the same with lepers. It was like, well, if we can't join in normal society, well, then at least we'll have our own society where we suffer this common ailment. And here we have 10 such lepers who are dwelling together, likely outside of this small town where someone will probably, or family and friends would deliver food to the outskirts of town, and they would come, and that's how they would be sustained in their living since they couldn't hold a vocation or come into town. They are at a distance, you'll notice, from Jesus. They're doing what the law requires. They're keeping their space from this one rabbi who's on his way. And yet, at a distance, they all with one voice give one common plea. Have pity on us. Show us mercy. I mean, think of what they're asking. They really are asking, in large measure, for their life back. For a disease that keeps them distant from people, You know, it creates communal issues, a disease that keeps them distant from God. It creates spiritual issues. They are asking Jesus if He would have mercy on them. And what's fascinating is they're asking Him while obeying the law, knowing that the law has no remedy for them. And they could read the whole of the Old Testament backwards and forward and seek to do all that was there, and it could offer them no help unless their leprosy was cleansed from some outside source. And so they ask for mercy. Because when someone's in this bad of a spot, mercy is really all that there is to be offered. Well, if that's the reality of these outcasts at a distance, you'll notice what the Savior does from the distance. A Savior from a distance. Notice Jesus is heading to Jerusalem, and as He does, He's called out to and He sees this band of men. It says He notices them and He considers them. And He simply speaks these words, "Go show yourself to the priest." Now, again, we're church people. Maybe this story is familiar to us. I used to hear this. This was a Thanksgiving Day text for many, many churches for many, many years. But this isn't what we would expect to hear from Jesus if we're reading the text carefully. I mean, if you've read the Gospels, usually Jesus will touch the leper or at least speak words of healing, right? You're cleansed or you're healed. He doesn't do any of those things. He just simply says, "Go show yourself to the priest," which is fine advice if you've been healed. But they're not even healed yet. He just gives them this command to go, and that's odd, but what's even odder still is that they listen. All 10 of them take off and go. They say, "Sure, you know, I guess if you've got nothing to lose, you'll take the advice." And Luke tells us it's as they are going, or as they went, then they were healed. Well, Jesus sends them to the priest because it was the priest's job here, of course, to inspect them, even as we read this morning in Leviticus 14, and then declare to them that they had been made clean. You know, they've got to go through all of these washings and sacrifices, but at the end of it, they're given their life back. Literally given their life back. I mean, they can go back to their family and sit at the table. They can go back to their vocation and, you know, once again be productive. They can go back to worship and enter into the temple precincts. I mean, the whole of their existence that has been stolen, if the priest declares good words over them, is given back in an instant. And again, this is a hint to us at what Jesus has come to do. I mean, He's on His way to Jerusalem, not just to wash away our invisible sins, but to give us our life back. I mean, salvation is nothing less than the restoration of true life to humanity. To make us who we were truly meant to be, to restore us to true community and to true family, and even to heal us, ultimately, of every particular disease. And in a world so broken, and so obviously destitute of these things, so fractured in family and community and in health, we should long for the day that this kingdom is present in our midst, where we could see it not merely by faith, but by sight. But we must know now by faith, this is what Jesus has come to do. You know, He didn't come, as we've mentioned before, just to make our souls sparkle. He came us to give us life, and that life more abundantly. And that's what these men are hoping for as they return to the priest. Of course, the text tells us as they went, they were all cleansed, every single one of them, to a man. But one returns. And I want us to see in our final point, don't get too excited, our final point, a Savior brought near. A Savior brought near. Please consider the language that Luke uses. He says, one sees that he was healed. No, it's not that the others didn't notice. That's not the kind of seeing that Luke is getting at here. One puts it together that the healing took place in particular because of what Jesus has done. And so he returns. But that should at least begin to pose, if we're careful readers, a few questions to us. I mean, why does he return? He was told, in fact, commanded by Jesus to go to the priest. But once he's healed, he comes back. I mean, the nine others don't. They keep going, presumably, to see the priest, seemingly out of obedience to what Jesus has told them to do. But whatever is going on here, Luke makes sure to slow it down so that what occurs here upon this one man's return makes Jesus central in this text. All of a sudden, every reader is forced to reckon with whatever Jesus does with this man in the midst of this encounter. And there are some things that come to light that tell us a lot about the nature of the kingdom, but in particular, about the nature of the king and how one gains entrance into this kingdom. Luke very quickly says he returns praising God, and in so doing, he falls at Jesus' feet and thanks him. You have to at least take note of the fact that distance that was formerly there as they're calling to Jesus has now all but collapsed. The man is, at Jesus' feet, near his person. He knows that he has been cleansed in a way where he can have human contact again, and he's thanking Jesus for the healing. And just as soon as we're told that, we notice that Luke has set a trap for the original hearer. Because what seems to be a complete aside is thrown in. He's presented the problem, 10 lepers. He's presented the words of Jesus, go and show yourself to the priest. He presents this one man who thanks and honors God by thanking Jesus. And every reader who's reading with sympathy, who already has a desire for Christ, is saying, good on this one. He gets it. He gets who Jesus is. And then Luke says, oh, side note, he was a Samaritan. I mean, just out of nowhere, throws that in, and you read the phrasing, it's very strange how it just kind of drops in out of nowhere. Well, why the surprise? Well, maybe that doesn't hit us as hard as it would the original reader, but it does mean, in no uncertain terms, that this man, for lack of a better phrase, was a double loser, a two-time loser. He wasn't just unclean due to his condition as a leper. He was unclean just due to his person, his ethnicity, where he was born, and in particular in the Jewish mind, not merely his ethnicity being what many considered a half-breed, but also a heretic. One, because he was half-Jewish, while he still studied the Pentateuch and still went to a temple, he didn't go to the right temple and he didn't keep the laws in the same way that the Jews did. And therefore, he was looked down upon not only because he was mixed, but because his religion was all mixed up. I mean, it would be something more akin to us of Jesus, saying, by the way, he was a Muslim. And then we'd say, we're super sympathetic. This guy's so great. He leaves. One comes and gives thanks. And, wait a minute. He has a Bible. But he's not from our kind and our people, and he doesn't worship God our way. And so Luke makes us draw in and listen now, because this one has been noted as one who is apart, as unclean in several ways. Consider the issue, especially for this particular man. He could be healed of his leprosy, but it can never be healed of his ethnicity. There's nothing he could do to erase it. So for worship in the true temple, this healing doesn't help him. He can still go to the temple in Gerizim, the northern part of Israel, and worship at a Samaritan temple that gets no play, both in Scripture and in the Jewish community. But there is a wall at the temple that he would be going to, that Solomon had built and that had been rebuilt by Herod, that would say real clearly on the front of it, who could and could not go in. And outside of that wall, sure, Gentiles can stand there. But inside, none will traverse that place. So while he could be healed of leprosy, he still couldn't come any nearer in worship than he could before, at least according to the law. And Jesus' words, you'll notice in the text, highlight the tension Like if you didn't get it, Jesus wants to make sure you get it. And he forces the weight upon us and he says it in such a terse way that it almost sounds, and probably is meant to sound, pretty rude. You know, we read it and we think like, you know, not 10 of you are healed, but 9 of you aren't here. But the way Jesus says it, he goes, except for this illegal. He says it in a way that would have been spoken by those who disliked the Samaritans. And he does it on purpose. So where he's like, I know where your sympathies lie. And I know who you dislike and who you think is on the outside. But I just want you to know there were 9 presumably good Jewish boys and girls who got healed and none of them came back. But this one outsider, this illegal, this Samaritan, the word used is foreigner, he returns. So again, putting the microscope or the spotlight on this one so that we might learn something through this interaction. On that wall that was built outside of the temple that Herod restructured, the word that kept people out were, no foreigner shall trespass here. And it says very plainly, if they do, they do so at the threat of their own life. And so Jesus really has pushed into the forefront the fact that this man is a Samaritan, the fact that his being a Samaritan is something that many in the crowd would have a distaste for, both because of racism and because of spirituality. Because they're good Jews and they're good Jews, right? So they didn't like them racially because of the Assyrian conquest and the mixed race. They didn't like them spiritually because they mixed up their religion, partly with the right Bible and partly with their own interpretations. The word used for foreigner means one who is from the wrong family. And it's really not found often outside of New Testament literature and the walls of the temple. Meaning, if he's from the wrong family, what was being meant by that term is he's an outsider. He's not a true child of Abraham. Abraham is our father. He is from the wrong family. He is a foreigner. And because he is an outsider, he is literally kept outside, both of the community, but also from the temple, a place of worship, a place at that point in history where was the only proper place for God to be found. So this man returns cleansed, but he still returns a foreigner, seemingly doomed to distance. I mean, even now that he's cleansed, he's never going to fit in with the good old boys club that Luke has been presenting to us, even now that he doesn't have this skin disease. And yet Jesus lifts him up and presents him to everyone as an exemplar of faith. Notice what Jesus' word says. He says, your faith, your text reads, has made you well. And that causes all kinds of confusion. And if I read this a certain way, I could go on tour and ask you for a lot of money while I pushed you over with a handkerchief that I had prayed over in your behalf. We take this a lot of times as your faith, because you have faith, now you're physically healed. But everybody got healed. Jesus isn't talking about the healing. He just got done saying, 9 of you aren't here, but you, this one singular foreigner, is here, and your faith has made you well. Well, the real word that he uses, I don't think it's translated well, is the word salvation. Your faith has saved you. So notice Jesus is making a distinction between the physical healing that has taken place and the fact that something else has happened to this man, what he will call salvation throughout this gospel, and what he is calling everyone into as they are seeking, as he's seeking to bring the kingdom of God. I mean, the fact that this man came glorifying God, he could have done that anywhere, right? But he's highly praised because in his glorying of God, he comes back specifically to Jesus and falls down at his feet, thanking him. And there's something so highly honorable about this one that Jesus is willing not only to say, hey, good on you, but to criticize the 9 and say, they're out of line for not being here, even though I told them to go to the temple, or at least to go to the priest, who wouldn't necessarily be at the temple. They all receive the benefit of healing, but one of them has received sight to behold who Jesus is and to give him proper thanks for the salvation and the healing that he brings. Your faith has saved you. Well, what faith? Clearly, again, not the faith to be healed, but a faith that is expressed by praising God by coming to Jesus Christ. He glorifies God by coming to Jesus. Notice, he skips out on being cleansed so he can go to the temple. Instead, he draws near to Jesus, where God can now be found once this kingdom comes at Calvary. Once that temple curtain is rent from top to bottom. Once the access to God is now given solely through Christ. Those who draw near to Him in faith, they and they alone will be saved and have access to God. And everyone else, even if they go to the right temple in Jerusalem, will be left standing outside. His faith saw something about Jesus, so much so that he had a need to go to him, even bypassing meeting with the priest. And he gets what he's looking for. Notice Jesus grants to him a declaration of salvation. He says that you can go in peace. Jesus, notice, taking, if you will, the place of the priest and making an absolution over this man's life, saying, you are now whole, which is what salvation is. He's granted status and salvation based, notice, not on his law-keeping, not on his Jewishness, not on anything but this. He perceives that Jesus is the merciful one. And he comes and gives thanks to him. So notice, exclusivity and grace are not at odds. Jesus is the merciful one who gives grace to anyone who will come on him, even those who are most ostracized in the community. He's racially ostracized, he's physically ostracized, he is a nobody, an outcast, and a misfit. But he comes to Jesus in thanks, and Christ gives to him the entirety of the kingdom. He gives to him wholeness. He gives to him a family. He gives him access to God. And he gives him true worship. Simply because he could perceive by faith that Christ was the one, the Holy One of God. And at the same time, the nine are chastised for going, notice, to the priest and not coming to the Son, where true access and cleansing are now found. This non-Jew, this foreigner, this heretic has faith that is pronounced as saving faith. And all that that means in Luke's gospel, notice, what's the man done? Is his saving faith, you know, workish? He did a bunch of good. He came and fell at the feet of Jesus. And Jesus says, that faith that sees me and apprehends me as the saving one, that faith has saved you. Go in peace. And so Jesus comes to all of us, week in and week out, presenting himself as the merciful one, the one who is willing to give access to anybody, no matter how filthy or unwanted or seemingly out of sorts they may be. And if they see and perceive in Him by sight that God gives, that He will save to the uttermost any who come to Him. That faith that takes hold of Jesus, that's the faith that saves. And everyone who exercises that faith is now and will forevermore be accepted into the presence of God, brought into the family of God, a family of misfits and freaks gathered around, as one has said, a mutual wound. And ultimately, all will be healed, even of all their physical ailments, when Christ comes in all of His glory and establishes this kingdom, no longer by faith, but by sight. Jesus does make exclusive claims. The God of Scripture declares that all glory belongs to Him. And then He declares very plainly that if you want to know Me, you will know Me through My Son. And what a glorious gift that is. For God shows us that He is not merely holy, which He is altogether holy, but He is huge in mercy. He is tender to those who are needy. And He never casts out any who call upon Him in faith. Let us pray.